appreciate a little bit more some of the difficulties and the challenges that are a part of biblical scholarship, archaeology, especially when it gets mixed in with politics, which a particular scroll shows. You might have noted that nowhere did Mr. McGregor deny the veracity of either the authenticity of the scroll or the authenticity of the scriptures. The question came as to the placement of when did Isaiah write what he wrote about Cyrus, and if you caught it very carefully, he was making the point that Isaiah wrote after the time of Cyrus, and which he didn't. I mean, again, that gets into the area of predictive prophecy, which is another point about proving the Bible, as we will see. But that's just part of the debate that goes on. But you see a fascinating piece of history, which this is, and it just illustrates the... All right, let's then go back into our kind of our journey here with this. Talk for a few minutes about the Masoretic Scrolls, transmission a bit of the text of the Bible. One thing, just one last point off of this. The real thread through Mr. McGregor's talk was the biblical account of Daniel, Belshazzar's feast, Cyrus as a figure, the return of the Jews. The interpretation, as he rightly put it, will be varied depending upon one's worldview. And as I've told, our point of view is a biblical worldview. We have a view that views this as a proof to buttress the truth of the Scripture. And God, who foretold Cyrus 150 years before he was born through the prophet Isaiah, and to be a true figure, he did show that prior to the discovery of that clay cylinder, the only record that we had of Cyrus and what he did from that particular epoch, other than later historians, was the book of Ezra and the Bible. This then verified what took place, but from a Persian point of view, with a Persian god, Marduk, as opposed to, or actually not Marduk, that's a Babylonian god, as opposed to the god of Jehovah, the god of Israel, and the interpretation. It illustrates one point. Whoever writes the history, writes it from their point of view. Sometimes, usually the winners write history and they write it from their point of view. In this case, the priesthood survived the Babylonians and then they wrote about Cyrus from the point of view that they wanted to express then, which was in praise of Cyrus because he was the new potentate on the block. So you have to recognize the politics that comes into a lot of things like this, and this is an example of that as well. But probably you also see the enduring power of the Bible as a document of history, as an inspired document of revelation, and as a powerful influence in history and events. This is probably, to me, the biggest thread coming through this presentation, and to make the point that whether you're talking about Cyrus, Daniel, Persia, or anything from the New Testament period, when we look at the transmission of the Bible through various texts and peoples, Jewish, Greek, etc., you cannot deny the power of the book and its impact upon culture, all cultures and all history from the very beginning. And that is a unique matter to understand about the Bible. You can debate it, you can believe it, you can discount it, but it's still here. It has outlived every regime, every critic, every culture, and it is still here. And that's an important thing to understand. What's left after all of the studies for any human being is to either accept or reject it, the choice to say yes or to no to God, which gets us back to the question that faced Adam and Eve when they made the choice that they did in Genesis 3, whether to obey God or to disobey God, to accept God or to reject God. And that's the ultimate choice that stands before any one of us at any time, any human being, when it comes to our contact, if you will, our encounter with God. So let's talk a little bit about the Masoretic Scrolls. The European Jewish scribes, beginning in about the 900s AD, a group of people called the Masoretes, they worked very carefully to preserve the Old Testament that they had by copying it laboriously hand to hand. The word Masorah means that which is transmitted, handed down, and from that we get the idea of this group of people called the Masoretes. And what they produced in their manuscripts is called the Masoretic Scrolls, or you will find it written as the Masoretic Text. It's the accepted, received text of the Old Testament, begun by this group of Jewish scribes, and it represents the most important of Jewish manuscripts of the Old Testament that have come down to us through the years. And there are any number of different scrolls and versions that have been found and are cataloged in history today, the Cairo Codex of the Prophets. Let me go back. You look at this representation of how a copy of the Old Testament would have been made and preserved. You have to understand the meticulous care that the scribes would go through to ensure that as they copied it by hand, and keep in mind this is long before the printing press, and so it was labor-intensive, very expensive. Not everybody had a copy of the scriptures. But to ensure accuracy, they devised any number of different tests in terms of the numbers per, or the letters per line, number of lines per page, and many other different matters to make sure that they were proofs and points that could be checked to determine the accuracy of a scribe, a man sitting for hours each day by hand writing out the text of the Bible and producing a copy of a scroll that had been made before that was a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. And the efforts that they undertook to maintain the accuracy is fascinating. You can read about that. Again, I would encourage you to do that over a period of time. But they preserved very, very carefully the scrolls of the Old Testament. Some of the more important ones that have come down to us that have been found, again, are the Cairo Codex of the Prophets. They date to the year 895, containing the prophets. And these are fragments of the Old Testament, the various codexes or gatherings of these these texts. It may not have all of the books of the Old Testament, but as in the case of the prophets. Codex, what is called the Codex Oriental 4445, which has a large portion of the Pentateuch. It's in the British Museum, and they identify these by where they were either found or where they are kept. The Leningrad Codex of the Prophets, dated to 916, containing the major prophets. Again, another Leningrad Codex having the complete Old Testament. They date to just after the turn of the millennium there. The Aleppo Codex. Aleppo is a city today in modern Syria, originally containing the entire Old Testament, but now a text with a quarter of its text missing. And the stories behind any and all of these is a fascinating story that to get into. Because not any one original writing of any New Testament book exists, we depend on the copies to reconstruct the original text. Most scholars say that the closest copy to an autograph is a papyrus piece designated P52 from somewhere in the 2nd century, 110 to 125 AD, which has a few verses out of John 18. And which would put it only 30 years removed from the autograph, which, remember, the autograph would be the original scroll upon which the original text would have been written by John, by Paul, by Peter, or whoever is identified as the author. And this is about as early as we've got right here, this P52 going back to that part. prior to the invention of the printing press, this was the way it was done. At present, we have more than 6,000 manuscript copies of the Greek New Testament or portions thereof. And this is what's important. No other work of Greek literature can boast of such numbers. Homer's Iliad, the greatest of all Greek classical works, is extant in about 650 manuscripts. And Euripides' tragedies exist in about 330. Here's the point. We have more manuscripts from the Greek New Testament in our possession than we do from other works from the classical period that are accepted as valid, such as Homer's Iliad. But you can see that we only have about 650 manuscripts, and a great Greek playwright like Euripides, only maybe 330 manuscripts. And some of those other writings from people in the ancient Greek world especially that are revered by classical scholars, we only know about from their reference in secondary or tertiary documents or sources. So compared to what is almost nearly worshipped by academia and scholars out of, let's say, the classical Greek world, we have more manuscripts of the Bible to study, to compare, to go back and forth on than any other work out of the Greek classical period. That's a critically important part of understanding to have about the manuscripts that have come down, especially out of the New Testament, to, I think, help us to understand that what we do have, we can rely on. And again, what differences may be found in a lot of these manuscripts do not alter the meaning of the text, but will show different variations for different reasons. But again, it's agreed that the actual meaning and of teaching for salvation and the meaning of the text is not all altered by any of those. This is a copy, picture of that oldest fragment of the book of John going back to 110, 125 AD. And that's the oldest fragment of the New Testament book, any New Testament book that is known to exist. One of the things I find fascinating, whether it's clay tablets out of Mesopotamia, Israel, some part of the biblical lands, or matters like this, I think we should all remember that there's probably a whole lot more that has not been found either out of the soil of the earth, or maybe stored away someplace somewhere that has just not even been found. Within biblical archaeology, there is the Holy Grail, the mother lode that if they could find, the great national treasure, that if it could be found, would be a library dug up in some ancient city that would have clay tablets that would refer to Noah and the flood, Abraham coming out of Ur, and the patriarchs that far back in the Bible, and add additional testimony to the truth of these individuals. My personal belief is that probably somewhere there is a library in some yet unearthed tell or city that hasn't been found that would shed more light on it. But to date, they just haven't been found. It would be a find that would rival that of the Greek or of the Dead Sea Scrolls back in 1947, should that ever come up. But it's a study that I would encourage you to dig deeper into. The third area here is other works that prove the Bible. The Jewish historian Flavius Josephus. You should know Josephus. Know who he is. This is at least my first time probably to mention him to you. We'll talk about him later in the book of Daniel some more. Josephus was a first century Jewish writer who wrote a history of the Jews all the way back to the earliest. It parallels the Old Testament and comes up to his day. And in it, he mentions John the Baptist. He mentions King Herod. He does mention Jesus, James, and Ananias. Josephus was a Jewish general, this is who he was, who got captured in about 66 AD at the beginning of the Jewish revolt against Rome that led up to the 70 AD sack of Jerusalem that we talked about in the Dead Sea Scroll story. Josephus got captured. He was a general of Jewish troops up in the area of Galilee. And he kind of went over to the Romans. And he kind of ingratiated himself to the Roman emperor, or the Roman general, at the time, Titus. And he kind of became the Jewish aide-de-camp on the staff of the Roman general. The Jews began to look at Josephus as a traitor. What he did is he survived the Jewish revolt. He later then moved to Rome, and that's where he was kind of under the patronage of Titus, who later became emperor. And he wrote then his history of the Jewish war and the history of the Jews, the two great works that Josephus did. And he's a remarkable source of information of that period of time, but he does mention these biblical characters, and he was alive during that time, and he writes of them as his historical figures. Okay, so you should know the name Josephus. I will tell you, when I was growing up in the church, a different time, different era, but Josephus quoted so often by ministers that I had in sermons, and he was just kind of somebody that we newly discovered in the Church of God culture, and we would quote Josephus, and you were expected, if you were a male member of a congregation in Spokesman's Club, to have your own personal copy of Josephus. I bought my own. Okay, I think I still have it, but it's actually good reading, and there's some good history in it, and I'll probably read some portions of it to show you. But Josephus died in the year 101. He's an interesting figure. Another historian from that period of the first century, the Roman historian named Tacitus. He mentions Christ. All right, Tacitus and his histories that have come down to us is well known, and he mentions Christ and the movement of the church that came out of him. There's another historian from about 52, year 52, named Thallus, who wrote a history of the Mid-Eastern world, mentions the darkness at the time of the crucifixion. So again, these fragments of biblical events that we read about, verified, corroborated by other historians from the actual time. The Roman governor named Pliny the Younger, about the year 110, mentions Christ and Christians. He's writing from Bithynia, which is in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And he's got this group of Christians that are causing problems because they don't worship the emperor, and they are looked upon as dissidents and a threat to the order of the city and the province over which he is the governor. And so he writes the emperor, and he basically says, I've got this group of Christians, and they worship the one that was crucified and is said to have been resurrected and has been the leader the resurrected leader of this movement, and there's a sizable group of them. What do I do with them? That's his question. And it's a well-known piece of history. So he comes down to us. The Talmud, which is a Jewish writing, done and accumulated over about a 400-year period from 200 to 600, mentions Christ and other biblical events. The point is that through all of this, there's corroborative historical mentions. Lucian, a Greek writer, mentions Christ, even though Lucian, writing in the second century, was opposed to Christianity, was not a fan of Christianity, but he mentions Christ. We have a number of writers out of the second century, certainly that are Christian writers, that verify this, but this is an example. These are, let's say, Gentile antagonistic writers who at least corroborate the fact that there were these figures were of James, of Christ, and events did take place. And that's important information to be able to kind of be another peg on which you can hang your argument for the matters that we are seeing and talking about. Any questions over any of these? Okay? Let's look at the fourth element here, fulfilled prophecy about Christ. This is a major area that we're looking at internal evidence from the scriptures that speak to Christ. We can begin in Genesis 3:15, which is the very first prophecy in the Bible, where God said to the serpent that her seed was going to crush his head. That is what is called the Proto-Evangelion. Proto-Evangelion. Write that one on the Bible, on the scripture. It's the first Proto-Evangelion, first prophecy about Christ in the Bible. That's Genesis 3:15. That's the first prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the prophecy that a virgin would conceive, quoted it out of Matthew chapter 1, at the time of Matthew's account, that he would be the Son of God, Psalm 2:7, and Matthew 3, verse 17, reference this as well, that Christ would be, the Messiah would be of the seed of Abraham, as Genesis 22:18 describes, and again then mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. He would be a son of Isaac, a descendant of Isaac and of the lineage of Abraham, Isaac as well, Genesis 21:12 and Luke chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, these prophecies. You should know that there are more prophecies in the Old Testament detailing the first coming of Christ, in other words, His birth. There are more prophecies about that event, the first coming of Christ, than any other prophetic event in the Bible, including the second coming of Jesus Christ. Right? So that is a critically important matter. He would be of the house of David, born of the lineage of David. Jeremiah talks about that, and again, Luke brings that into his account. A critical one that shows even down to the city in which he was born, that he would be born in Bethlehem. Micah's prophecy, chapter 5 and verse 2, talks about that. And of course, the account of his birth in Matthew mentions that as well. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 18:18 that he would be a prophet, that a prophet would arise like Moses, and that then is connected by what Christ said in Matthew 21 and verse 11. That he would be a priest would also come to pass, out of Psalm 110, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, and that he would be a king, Psalm 2:6 and Matthew 27 and verse 37. He would be preceded by a messenger, and Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3, Matthew 3 speaks to that, and rejected by his own people. One of the more interesting ones as well is what Zechariah 12:10 says, that speaking, referencing the piercing that John 19 verse 34 shows to have actually happened when he was actually finally came to his last breath on the when he died on the cross and his side was pierced. So these very minute details pulled out of various of the prophecies, the city of his birth, born of a virgin, his side would be pierced, that he would be crucified. Psalm 22 is an entire psalm that really speaks to the thoughts of Jesus Christ while he was on the stake dying, all right? That's Psalm 22, which opens up into Psalm 23, which you all know to be a wonderful psalm that speaks to the triumph that Christ had over death. But Psalm 22 really reflects the thoughts that Jesus had while he hung on his death. He quotes parts out of that. Luke quotes him out of that in Luke chapter 22 and verse 23, okay? So, all right, let's finish up point number four with this interesting little bit of information out of a book by Peter Stoner called Science Speaks, about the probability of even one of the many prophecies from the Old Testament about Christ being fulfilled. That he says that any chance that a man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled eight prophecies, that probability is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That would be 1 in that many zeros after it, in order to comprehend the probability of even one, you know, one of the prophecies like being pierced in the side, dying that way, or being born in Bethlehem, in any of those, speaking what it says about Christ, is a staggering probability. Keep in mind also those particular prophecies in Isaiah, Micah, Zechariah, written by different men at different times, which is another part of the story of the putting together the Bible, and the fact that it was written over a period of time by multiple authors, but all under the inspiration of God. That's another part of the story of the book that makes it fascinating to consider. But the illustration is that if you took 10 to the 17th power in silver dollars and would lay them on the face of Texas, which, as we all know, Texas is a big, big place, they will cover all of the state 2 feet deep, okay? 2 feet deep of silver dollars all over Texas. Mark one of those silver dollars and stir the whole mass up thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man, tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say, this is the right one. The chance of getting the right one would be 10 to the 157th power. So any chance that any man, one man fulfilled all 48 prophecies to be one in 10 to the 157th power, or one in one with that many zeros after it. Stephen Britt would have to explain this even in far more detail for me and you and all of us to probably appreciate this. Maybe he could do that. In fact, maybe I'll ask him if he could do that. But the probability of those prophecies being fulfilled, even one of them, eight of them, all of them, is very, very high, like in probability. Again, it testifies to the proof of the Bible and what it says it is to be. The fifth area of proof that we should discover is the Scriptures prove the Bible to be true. In other words, now this is internal. This is not history. It's not archaeology. It's not fulfilled prophecy in any way like that. But it is looking at the internal statements and what it says as we look at the figures, beginning with Christ, as to what he said. When you look at the statements that Jesus made about the Bible, you've got a remarkable set of statements here that are important to understand. Let's look at Luke 4:16. Luke 4:16 is where Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth. And he picked up the scroll and he began to read from it. Luke 4:16. On the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, the city of where he was raised, Nazareth. He stood to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book and he found the place where it was written. He quotes out of a passage here in verse 18 and 19. Spirit of the Lord is upon me, reading from Isaiah, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So Jesus read from that scroll. Verse 20 says, then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. Now in the first century synagogue world of the Jews, a visitor could come in and would be asked and allowed to read a portion as a part of the service. They had different church services back then than we have today. But this was the custom. Christ took advantage of it. The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. They would have known who he was. Many of them there would have watched him grow up in Nazareth, the son of Joseph, the carpenter, and all the stories about his birth. And the gossip as to the legitimacy, even, of his birth. All of this would have been rolling through their mind at this moment. And He makes the statement. He began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, that's a remarkable story in and of itself, considering the culture and his family history, who his family was, and his lineage, and the questions that would have been there about how his mother conceived before they were actually married, and yet Joseph kept her. And you know all that story about that. But for our purpose here, what he said in verse 21, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This is just one scripture of many places throughout the Gospels where Jesus spoke on the authority of Scripture very dramatically and very directly, saying that what I am reading to you today is being fulfilled before you. From Isaiah, this is being fulfilled. I just fulfilled it. Now, that's bold. That is bold for anyone to say that. It's audacious. If that happened today, we would discount the credibility of the individual. Our ministry don't get up. We don't get up and we don't say that we are fulfilling any part of Scripture necessarily by the reading of it today. We do speak with the authority of the Scripture, and we point out its impact and its authority. But this was a cumulative moment when Jesus did what he did. But what you should remember, and there are a few scriptures listed here and on your paper, as to how Christ taught and how he spoke. He quoted Scripture. In Matthew chapter 4, another instance when he was being tempted by Satan, to counter the temptations that Satan was throwing in front of him, to turn stones to bread, to throw himself off the temple, and to have angels come and swoop him up and keep him from falling, and killing himself, he quoted Scripture. He quoted Scripture. And Jesus himself, who inspired the Scripture, who spoke to the prophets, who did so much of what he then came on literally in the flesh to fulfill, relied upon the Scripture to support his claim to being God in the flesh, the Messiah, and fulfilling these particular scriptures. Do they prove the Bible true? Yes, they do. In that we accept these records as true historical facts, as Luke writes it. In this case, we're reading out of the Gospel of Luke, which is a companion to the book of Acts, which I will show you when we get to the book of Acts, how we can rely upon Luke as a writer. When he wrote Acts, we can rely on what he wrote to be true in many different levels. We can apply that to his gospel as he writes the story of Christ's life, his life. But beyond that, there is the Christ is really showing us that the real power and the real proof is in the Scripture. And whether they're saying truly, this day the Scripture is fulfilled in you, or as he rebukes Satan, he says, "As it is written." That's a common phrase that you will find. "As it is written." It tells us something, and here's the point that I want to make. Whether it's with statements that come from Christ or statements that come from the apostles, any of the apostles and the apostle Paul, as they weave their discussions and their arguments and their statements about Christ, about prophecy, about the scriptures, as in point three here about Paul's statements where he quotes from Romans 4 or Galatians 4 and Hebrews and Ephesians. He is in those passages weaving very dense theological statements about God and about truth. And he appeals as his authority, writing as a teacher, his authority is the Bible. And here's the point for you and I. If we accept the Bible as an authority, then we should put our minds into the Word of God as we study it, as we read it, and let it speak to us, and let those words be an authority in our life, the words that we even can quote. When we might be tempted, when we might be discouraged, you might be depressed, when you might be even angry over something, upset over something, or envious about someone or something that has happened. As you know the Psalms, as you're looking for wisdom to make a decision and how to act, you know the Proverbs. We've got a wonderful teacher starting to work with you this morning, Dr. Erwiller, as he takes you through the writings. He's going to really open that up to you in a remarkable way. So pay attention there, because he does a really, really good job with that. But in those moments of our life, just as Jesus appealed to the Bible, to the Scripture, for the strength to overcome Satan, can we do any less? And that points up the importance of our own personal piety. As we study the Bible, read the Bible, let those words become a part of our lives to where we know them. And they come back to us at a moment when we do need to rely on them, rather than relying on our own wisdom, on our own strength. Because inevitably, we'll be weak. We'll have our moments of doubt. We'll have our moments of frustration. We'll have our moments when we will somehow, maybe the connection won't be as close to God. And if we know how to get back and reestablish that, because we know this text, and we can either recall it in our mind, quote it verbatim, or know where to turn to it to get encouragement, to get help, to get understanding, we're using the Bible as it is intended ultimately to be used. And that proves the Bible to be true through, again, your life and what is taking place. And that's where you want to be. That's where you want to be, improving the Bible. All the other stuff is important, but it is taking the example from Paul, from Christ especially, and just laboring in the Word. And, let me give you a little clue about us in the ministry. I'm telling on ourselves here. You guys have grown up in the church for the most part, and you've got your favorite minister, maybe the one that you've always known, has been in your church for X number of years, or who may have baptized you, or whatever, and that's as it should be. Any minister teaching from the Bible on any given Sabbath, with a sermon, sermonette, split sermon, reading with their text, it's this book that should be our text. This is our authority. Darris McNeely is not an authority. Minister X, so-and-so, is not the authority. This is the authority. And when we speak to the people, from the pulpit in a consecrated assembly, the minister should speak from the Bible as his authority. Whenever a minister steps out from behind the Bible and tells you his opinion and is speaking on his own authority, we're on shaky ground. Okay? And can be challenged. Not that you don't need to raise your hand and challenge your minister in the middle of church services, but you should listen critically. Always, a minister must speak from the authority of the Bible. I was taught very early by my mentor in the ministry: stand behind the Bible and preach the Bible without your own interpretation, your own opinion. And then, if anybody has a problem with what you say, the problem is with the Bible and with God, not with you. It's only when we in the ministry get a little bit too full of ourselves and we speak as our own opinion being maybe what we should do or whatever, that we can open ourselves up to some criticism. That comes down to our own interpretation of our lifestyle, your lifestyle, how you will live, how you will conduct yourself in all of your efforts, in the workplace, in school, with potential mate. Does the Scriptures, the teachings of God's Word, is that your authority and your guide for how you live your life in every part of it? That's then where we ultimately prove the Bible and come down to that. And so when you see the statements being, as the Scripture says, or it was written here, or in this day this Scripture is fulfilled in your eyes, take note of those as you read through the text. Recognize that even the writers of the Bible that we look at as the giants could go no further than Scripture to write and to speak for God in their role. And you may not be speaking for God, if you're a woman, let's say, you're not going to be giving a sermon, But you are living for God. And we all should be living for God and living on the authority of the Bible. That's the critical thing. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. What I'm talking about is probably here in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that should be the goal that we have as we are studying the Bible and working with that. It's a little cartoon. So I'll talk briefly for a moment about translations. Two Indians are making smoke signals. One of them says to the other, "The northern tribe's having a hard time following your King James smoke signals. They'd like you to switch to the NIV if it's not too much trouble." The NIV, they can understand. The King James Bible, they can't understand. Translations. I think someone asked about translations sometime earlier on. Which is the best? There are different translations. There are what we call strictly literal translations, like the New American Standard Bible. Literal, like the New King James Version, where they both of these stick very close to the text, the Greek or the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text for the Hebrew, and the Greek manuscripts and Greek texts that have come down to us and translate into English in our language from a more literal word-for-word basis. There, the Revised Standard Version is another one like that, and the New American Bible. These are particular translations. There's another type that is literal with the freedom to be idiomatic. In other words, they'll bring in an idiom from the common language of the time. The New Revised Standard Version does that, and these are kind of nuanced differences in versions. And then there is the thought for thought. The New International Version is known for that. There's a school of thought in the church, I should tell you, Church of God community, that looks at the NIV as Satan's translation. Okay, that they're sincerely held beliefs. I don't subscribe to that. The NIV is good in many places. Some really do like it. And we will use the NIV at times where it makes a better translation for us. We'll use that in some of our media efforts. We will use that as a Hebrews chapter 2, where it talks about the purpose for human life, is very good. It makes probably one of the better translations, and you'll see us use that in ours. But we generally use the New King James Bible for most of ours. So these are different Bibles. Probably the paraphrase is the least true to the original Greek or Hebrew text, but if you read the Living Bible, and sometimes even the New International is like this. You should use them in conjunction with others, especially the Living Bible. There are places you might use the Living Bible in some of the histories of the Old Testament, and it will be more readable and understandable. I happen to personally like the NLT. How many of you know about the New Living? Use that one? I like this one a lot, but I will use that. It's very readable. I don't even use the Living Bible anymore, and I don't use the New Jerusalem. NIV, I will use that, and sometimes I will use the Jewish version of the Old Testament as well. But the Living Bible, I don't use. Beyond Today television program on the Bible, which translation should you use, and my basic point was the best translation for you, for me, is the one that you read, and it helps you live a better life, okay? So find the one that you're comfortable with, understand the differences in the types of translations, but ultimately, at the end of the day, the best one is the one that's going to inspire us and make into living more righteously in our lives. Any questions about translations? Charlie?
Any translations to be weary of with omissions or admissions into Scripture? Adding to Scripture or subtracting to it?
The one I've mentioned before, 1 John 5:7, is in the King James where they inserted Trinitarian thought. And I'll get into that when we get to that topic, so I don't want to get into that today. But the King James, New King James corrects it, as well as newer translations. And it's always, scholars recognize that some scribe back in the 14th century, 15th century, inserted that. All right, so we've talked about, I've added just a couple of additional evidences of the Word of God, and I put these in here. Let's talk briefly about, again, the durability of the Bible. The story of the Bible is one that you should know about. People have tried to do away with it. The Emperor Diocletian, the Roman Emperor Diocletian, in the year 303 AD, tried to destroy all copies of manuscripts of the Christian scriptures. He failed. And the Roman Catholic Church, down through the years, would persecute and kill people who tried to translate the Bible into the common language of people. That story in itself is fascinating. And the handout that I gave you at the beginning on books in the library on the story of the Bible, one of them was called, one of the books there was called Wide as the Waters. Wide as the Waters. It's a very readable history of the translation of the Bible into English by Wycliffe and Tyndale in the 1400s and 1500s. And how they bucked the church at Rome and even the church at England and the king of England to translate the Bible into English and to put it into people's hands. And in the case of Tyndale, it cost him his life. The story of how the Bible came down to us is fascinating. And at some point, I would encourage you to read into that the book Wide as the Waters. Benson Bobrick, I believe, is the author, makes that point. In Mark 13, verse 31, Christ said that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass, but my words will not pass. The Bible's still around. And all the different translations, and none of them have gone out of print. So understand that the indestructibility of the Bible and the Word is a proof that there's something to this book, that it has survived and been put together in the forms that it has, and certainly in the translations and the story of it into the English, especially in the English Bible for our purposes today. Secondly, evidences for the Word of God, the durability of the church. This book also says that the church will endure. Christ made the statement in Matthew 16, verse 18. He said, I will build my church and the gates of the grave will not prevail against it. And one of the meanings of that is that the church will always exist. Matthew 28, verse 20, Christ said that I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28, 20. The church is not going to go away. The Word of God has made that promise to the church. The church is still here. Right? The Church of God still exists, and it will until the consummation of the age, because the promise, the Word of God says that. So those are additional evidences to think about, to build upon, along with everything else that we have talked about in this very, very brief survey about the Word of God and its power. So that's about all that I have to present to you here today and in the previous hours on this subject. Are there any questions about anything that has been brought up that I need to clarify or we need to cover here? Okay? All right, we'll consider having covered now the Word of God.